Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to spend time in your word together and just to focus on this letter that you inspired your apostle John to write. And I pray, Father, that as we look into this, that you would deepen our understanding of your word and that you would help us, Lord, to come to a deeper understanding of our responsibility to guard the gospel. And Father, we thank you for the gospel. We thank you that it is life and hope for us. Lord, we thank you that it is truth and that it moves us to love you. And Lord, we pray that it would also move us to love one another. And Lord, as we spend this next few weeks together in this epistle, Lord, would you just deepen all of our understanding, but also our understanding even how to study your word. And Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so if you would turn to 2 John, we are going to spend the next 6 weeks. We are going to spend 6 weeks. It's not going to be the next 6 weeks because Easter Sunday we won't have Bible class. We're having a fellowship time. So for 6 weeks, we will spend time in this very short epistle. And I wanted to do this for a couple of reasons, several reasons actually. One is because, frankly, this letter is almost never taught. And I think it's almost never taught mainly because there's probably a couple of reasons. One is because it's so small. And a second reason is because it seems to be very kind of focused in its purpose. So it's focused on a particular situation, and we might have a tendency to walk away thinking this doesn't really have application to us because it's being written into a very particular circumstance. In fact, that's probably why this letter isn't referenced a tremendous amount. If you go back into the early history of the church, you have those early church fathers. You don't have a lot of references to this epistle. That's probably part of the reason why. I think it's overwhelmed by 1 John. 1 John is such a substantive, loved letter that 2 and 3 John kind of get overwhelmed by it. But I think that this letter is, in doing it and taking time, number one, it gives us an opportunity as a church to maybe, as we work through it, to see how to study God's Word. And so some of the things we'll be doing along the way will be hopefully helping you to think about how you can meditate on and study God's Word and realize that even though we are tempted to kind of rush through things, that if we slow down, there is amazing richness and depth, even in a greeting, for example. And next week we'll talk about the salutation or the greeting. And even in a greeting, there is amazing depth. And so don't rush through those things. If you spend time, you'll often find that the apostle who's writing that letter gives kind of a heads up to what's coming in the letter in the greeting. And oftentimes these greetings are very rich in theology. And so so that's one reason. And then also I think because I really think the purpose and the theme of this book is highly relevant for us today. We're going to talk about what those purposes are. But John is deeply concerned about guarding the gospel. He's deeply concerned about protecting the church against false teaching. And he gives some very specific instructions in a particular way of how to protect the gospel, how to protect the church against false teaching that I think is highly relevant today. So even though this letter is written into a very particular circumstance, I think that circumstance is very much alive and well and has great application for us. So we're just going to read it first, and then we're going to go through the background of the letter and kind of see today if we can set a kind of a foundation for moving forward. So let's just read this. You follow along while I read. I'm going to be reading out of the New American Standard, as usual. The elder to the chosen lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all those who know the truth, for the sake of the truth which abides in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. I was very glad to find some of your children walking in truth, just as we have received commandment to do so from the Father. Now I ask you, lady, not as though I were writing to you a new commandment, but the one which we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, that you should walk in it. Because many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the antichrist. Watch yourselves, that you do not lose what we have accomplished, but that you may receive a full reward. Anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. The one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house, and do not give him a greeting, for the one who gives him a greeting participates in his evil deeds. Though I have many things to write to you, I do not want to do so with paper and ink, but I hope to come to you and speak face to face, so that your joy may be made full. The children of your chosen sister greet you. All right, so anytime you want to come into a letter or any portion of Scripture, there's some background things that you want to try to see if you can't sort out. The first question we're going to talk about is, who wrote the letter? 1 John, 2 John, actually the Gospel of John, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, none of them identify the author. So you have books like Galatians, Romans, etc., where Paul clearly says, Paul, an apostle of, or Peter identifies himself, but this author does not identify himself as the author. And so we have to ask the question, who is the author, right? And by the way, why? What is maybe one of the key reasons why identification of the author would be important? Yeah, Adam? What's that? Authenticity of the message, very good. Authenticity of the message, yeah. Any other thoughts? Yeah, so each author is going to have his own personal background, or his own personality. God uses the individual personality of each individual as he moves them to write his inspired word, okay? Why would this have been important for the early church, and in particularly as they were kind of establishing the church? Yeah, very good. Go ahead. Yeah, so Steve said that our faith is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. And so if you think about that, if our faith is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, then we ought to know whether or not this is, in fact, an apostle who's writing this, right? In fact, what we would say for acceptance into the canon of Scripture, the works in the Bible, particularly the New Testament, have to be either directly from or under the direct oversight of an apostle. Otherwise, it wasn't received into the canon, right? And so if John didn't write this, but maybe some unknown person or maybe even someone much later, then it should not be received into the canon of Scripture. And so it's important that we understand, or at least have a good idea who wrote it, so that we can make sure that this is a letter that ought to be included in the Bible. So he says, the elder to the chosen lady. So the elder is how he identifies himself, the elder. What could that word elder mean? Age, right? That would be the most common use of that term, refer to someone who's older. So an elder. Okay, what else could it mean? Yeah, position of authority. So we think of the elders in the church. Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 3, if any man aspires to the office of overseer, it's a good thing that he desires to do. And he attaches that and uses that term overseer along with elder. We're nearing in on chapter 5 of 1 Peter, where Peter, in fact, if you turn there, so turn to 1 Peter chapter 5. verse 1, Peter writes, "Therefore, I exhort the elders among you." Clearly, he's referring to those who are in a position, in an office, a position of authority within the church. "I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ." So Peter identifies himself as an elder. So as one who has authority, one who's been given an office within the church. So an apostle, the apostle Peter, it wouldn't be uncommon for an apostle to identify themselves as an elder, right? And so he uses this term elder. Obviously it can refer to age, it can refer to someone who's in authority. He uses the grammar here, but the article the. And that's important. He says the elder. He's not saying an elder, but the elder. The elder to the chosen lady. Isn't it clear as you read this that those who would be receiving this letter would know who this is? So if you read the letter, you kind of assume that whoever's receiving this letter, it's pretty clear they would know who's writing it, right? The elder. Because he doesn't identify himself with a name. And so he is obviously assuming that when they receive this letter, either based on who it's coming from or based on his, they're going to know who this elder is, right? Is that clear? Okay. So I think that along with those things that this suggests that we know who wrote the letter, that it was an apostle who wrote the letter. And then if you look at the early church from very early on, this letter along with 1 John was assigned to the apostle John. In fact, in the history of the church, there's never been any other suggestion, in the early church, there was never any suggestion that anyone else wrote the letter except for the apostle John. And so it was very early on, you have this, you have people like Irenaeus, and you have the Didache, and you have other early writings assigning this to the apostle John. And so, you know, we have this assumption that they would know better, because they were right there, in terms of time, chronologically with the apostles, so they would have a good idea who wrote it, or at least who was purported to have written it. Now, it wasn't until very later, in fact, really within the last couple of hundred of years, that it was suggested that there was this additional person called John the Elder. So you had John, the son of Zebedee, John the Apostle, and then you had this additional John the Elder, and that it was that additional John the Elder who wrote this letter, not John the Apostle. But that is that there's no indication anywhere in any writings historically of additional elder called John, or additional John who went by the title John the Elder. There's nothing in any scripture to suggest that other than this letter and 3 John. And so I think it's just best to go with what we know from history and what would be suggested to us, that this is written by the Apostle John. And one last thing, if you look at the language of this, do you see similarities between this? We read this through. Did you hear anything in there that would remind you of either the Gospel of John or 1 John? Any language? New commandment, very good. Children, my little children. Walking in truth, yeah. In fact, that idea of walking. Think of 1 John chapter 1, verse 7. If anyone says that he is has fellowship but does not walk in the light, so that idea of walking is there prominently. Anything else? Yeah. Very good. Jesus coming in the flesh reminds us of John 1, especially 1 through 14, where that culminates in, and he became flesh and dwelt among us, yes. And that theme of Jesus having come in the flesh was also a prominent theme in 1 John, the Jesus having come in the flesh. So there's all kinds of language. One of the key themes of this is, what is the new commandment, by the way? What is the commandment that he refers to? that we love one another, right? That's also a theme of 1 John, and that's also a theme of the Gospel of John. Love for one another. Yes. We're going to get there. Yep. So let's talk about when the letter was written. So if you see, now we just talked about several of those themes that have in common with the Gospel of John and have in common with 1 John, right? And so the letter is very short. And do you see that based on the terminology, that the author is making some assumptions about what these people know? That he doesn't fill out those themes. He just states them. And the assumption is that they have an understanding of what those themes are, right? So this new commandment that you received, he doesn't spend a lot of time explaining that and drawing that out. And so I think for that reason and for others, that I think it's been fairly well agreed upon that this letter is highly dependent upon 1 John. And so there would be an assumption that these people would have had 1 John, they would have read 1 John, or at least the Gospel of John. And so we assume that this letter was written after the Gospel, certainly, and probably after 1 John. And not only that, but if you look at verse 7, it says, "For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh." And then you read down in verse 10, "If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching..." So what we have here are, number one, we have many teachers who are going out. They have a fairly developed way of thinking, a very fairly developed theology, and they are clearly itinerant. In other words, they're traveling about and in need of hospitality, right? So now let's jump ahead to modern. Do we have this today? I'm not let's not think of false teaching, but do we have itinerant teaching and preaching today? Itinerant meaning people traveling about. Does that exist today? Yes. Would that exist exclusively in people, or is it possible that there are also organizations that are involved in this itinerant? Would we say that that's common today? Give me some examples of that in our modern day. Okay, Samaritan's Purse. Very good. What are ways in which itinerant preaching takes place or itinerant ministry? Very good. Yeah, so you have potential missionaries or even existing missionaries who will travel about and who will either A, be looking for support or sharing what God has been doing through their ministry. And so they need hospitality, right? Okay. Other examples? Yeah, actually, you bet. We are actually inviting someone into our midst as a teacher who is itinerant. Now, he's not physically traveling, but we actually have the greater ability to travel itinerantly today without actually traveling, right? Because we can have people imported into us through video. So we have conferences. We, as a church, we are off. We involve ourselves in a conference every year. We invite speakers in. This is extremely common today, isn't it? We partner with ministries of all kinds, don't we? So this letter has application to us. It has relevance to us. John is writing into a circumstance in which there were itinerant teachers who were traveling about in need of hospitality, and that would suggest that there would have to have been some time for these theologies to have developed such that they would be traveling and doing that. So that would suggest a later date. And then the elder obviously can mean old age. And I think these things, along with other biblical sources, suggest that the letter was probably written sometime in the 90s AD, late in John's life. Just because he identifies himself as an elder doesn't necessarily mean he's old, but I do think that may be one of the reasons why he uses that term, an elder, because he is in his old age. And we know that 1 John was written relatively late in his life, so probably written very late. Okay. So to whom was the letter written? What does it say? Who does it say it was written to? A chosen lady, okay? And her children, right? So the recipient of the letter would be the chosen lady and her children. I think it's important that we remember, because I was reading a commentary on this here just last week, and the commentator was focusing on the chosen lady, but we can't forget that that John says he's written this to the chosen lady and to her children. It's important as we try to unpack who this chosen lady is. So it's written to the lady and to her children. Do you see that? To the elder, to the chosen lady, and her children whom I love in truth. Okay, so there are two options. There are more than two, but there are really two that are good options. Number one, that this is actually addressed to an elect lady and her children, to an actual person, a prominent woman who was well known for a strong faith and for hospitality. So in other words, this is a woman who, now this is probably written to the community, if it's a woman, it would probably be written to a woman in the Ephesus area. That's where John primarily had his ministry. Clearly John knows her, right? Because he's writing a letter to her. She knows John, again, because as we've already talked about, he doesn't identify himself. And so he's talking about a prominent woman who is well known. Why would I say that she's well known? What does the scripture say here that would indicate she's well known? Right. Not me only, but all of those who have come to know the truth love her, love this woman and her children. So John makes an assumption that she's clearly well known because there are a whole bunch of people that love this lady and her children, right? By the way, there are some that would actually would say that this elect lady is her name. Elect could be Electra, and Kyra could be a name Kyra. Now, Kyra would be much less common as a name, but Electra would have been a fairly common name in first century, in the first century. So Electra could have been her name. Some would even go so far as to say that her name is Electra Kyria, but that's extremely unlikely, and it would be unlikely that she is an elect Kyra, that her name is Kyra. So one option is that she's a prominent woman, well known for a strong faith and hospitality. In this case, her name could have been Electra or Kyria or both. Do you see that she must have had a fairly large family? If this is a woman, she would have had a fairly large family. Why would I say that? What in the text would indicate that if it's a woman, that the family must have been large? Okay. Right? So it's plural children, and he's writing to them as well, so there's clearly more than one. Good. What else? Very good. Very good. In verse 4 it says, some of them are walking in the truth. I've come to know that some of them are walking in the truth. And so not all of them are walking in the truth, right? Only some of them, which would indicate or would seem to indicate that this family must have been fairly large, if in fact it's a family that he's writing to, because John, because John is writing to this community, and he's speaking to them in plurality, but only some of them are walking in the truth. Okay. Now, wouldn't it be true that her children would also have been known for hospitality if he's writing to a family? Because they are walking in the truth, and they are, and so he's writing not just to the woman, but to the family, and so the content of the letter must apply to all of them, right? And so if the concern is going to get into who we provide hospitality to, then clearly the children are in some way involved in the hospitality, right? Whether they have their own home or whether or not they are engaged with her. Before we move on, I think one of the things we need to suggest here that I didn't have written down for you, if this is referring to a woman and to her children, how old would her children have been? What would suggest an age here? I'm not talking about a particular age like 16. I'm talking about an age category. Okay, why would you say that? Why would you say that they must have been adult? Okay, very good. So you have children who apparently at least had come to an age where they could comprehend and understand the truth and have had enough experience whereby the Apostle John could say they're walking in the truth, right? So we're not talking about infants here, are we? Okay, what else would suggest that we're talking about older children? Okay, good. Yeah, and we'll come back to that idea, but yes, so there's this additional family that John is sending a greeting from. Okay, anything else would suggest an age? Very good. Do you see that these children would be of an age where they would be accountable about who they received into their homes for hospitality, right? So in whether they're part of mom's home, if they're a part of mom's home and mom is receiving people in, why does John write to all of them and exhort all of them to be on guard and talk to all of them about their role in providing hospitality, right? So either A, they're old enough to have some form of be able to support or help mom in this role, or they have their own households in which they would be also bringing in these teachers, right? Okay, so I think you can start to see some challenges with the idea that this is a woman in particular. One last thing. And Steve pointed this out. Look at verse 13. The children of your chosen sisters greet you. So that what we're talking about are nieces and nephews, right? So your nieces and nephews send greetings to you. The children of your chosen sister greet you. Interesting way to conclude a letter. Now, this obviously could mean that John knew the family and that he was with a sister. And that sister also had children who wanted to convey. They knew John was writing this letter and that they wanted to convey a greeting to their sister and their cousins, right? Okay, that's one option. Yes. You mean in verse 13, are you thinking the sister would be the same lady? I think that we would probably be most inclined to think that this is the elect lady's sister that John has in mind here. Because it would be a little odd, if he were to say the children of the lady that I'm writing to greets you. The children? Yeah, except that he refers to his sister here. So who would it be the sister to? Yeah, that's all right. Yeah, I think what we're talking about, John is writing to a particular woman, I think these are nieces and nephews of a different family of her sister. Okay, here's another option. The letter is addressed to a local church that is known by the apostle. Okay, so the church is frequently spoken of in the New Testament in feminine ways, isn't it? What are some examples where the church has spoken of in feminine ways in the church or in the Bible? Bride of Christ, right? The bride of Christ. Any other ways? Okay, parable of virgins, yeah. Very good. Mm-hmm. How was negatively, how were the people of Israel often referred to negatively? Harlots, right? Or adulteresses. Now, interestingly, in James chapter 4, James says, "You adulteresses." And he's speaking to believers, right? But he's using that very feminine terminology here. So it's not unusual for the church to be referred to in a feminine way, the bride of Christ, etc. Okay? That would explain the children, wouldn't it? And why there seems to be a large group of children, that this isn't necessarily a woman with many children, but that this is a church that has members in it. And so those children... Now, why is there any cause for believing that members of a church would be called children? Yeah, children always growing and learning. Okay, just what is a very common way for the New Testament to refer to believers? Children of God, right? So we have this very common designation of God's children. In fact, how does John in 1 John frequently refer to the members of the congregation to which he's writing? So 1 John is clearly written to a community of believers. And how does he often refer to them? My little children, my little children, my little children, right? And so it would make sense that he very well could be saying children here to refer to the church, to refer to members of a particular church. The lady, meaning a church, and its children, meaning its members, meaning those who are part of that. Let's come back to this next point that I make. But what was the circumstances? What was going on historically in this period of history in reference to the church? What was the condition under which the church was functioning in terms of its culture? Okay, very good. So we know that they have been, even going into 1 Peter, we know that they've been scattered. Why were they scattered? Persecution. Okay. So there was much persecution at this time in the history of the church, wasn't there? There was a threat of persecution. And so one would say, well, why is the author not identifying himself? And if he's speaking of a church and its members, why speak so kind of in this weird language even? Well, it has been strongly suggested that one of the reasons that he did this was because he was protecting this body from identification. So in other words, Big Brother is reading letters. And these letters, of course, they would know that they would get copied and they would get shared. And so you have an apostle who's thinking, I'm going to write in a way that doesn't identify this group of people, that gives the government the ability to come in and root them out and persecute them. So are there examples of that in modern culture? Very much so, right? We do that in the church even today. In fact, I know of missionaries who travel to places in the world where they're not allowed to go and preach the gospel, and they're very, very, it's like they won't say where they're going, you know, I'm going somewhere in Asia and whatnot, and they don't identify where they're going because they understand that there's a risk associated both for themselves and for the people to whom they're going. And so even today with Facebook, those who understand what they're doing in terms of foreign missions in hostile territory won't speak in ways that would identify that group out of protection and care for the people that they're ministering to, right? And so it's suggested that that's what that John is doing here. He's not identifying this group because they're under persecution, and he's not wanting to specifically give a way for this church to be identified and rooted out. So whether that's the case or not, it's a suggestion. We don't know for sure, but I think there are good reasons, other good reasons to believe that he's writing to a church and not to a particular lady. So let's go and look at some of those additional reasons. What does he say in verse 1, who loves this lady and her children? John does. Okay, who else loves them? All who know the truth. What gives John such confidence that all of those, notice the terminology, all of those who have come to know the truth also love you? What gives John such confidence that he could be certain that all of those who have come to know the truth would love this lady? Now, if it's a particular lady, then wouldn't that assume that John has this sense that she is extremely well known, and he's using a bit of hyperbole here? He's using exaggeration to say, all those who have come to know the truth love you. Or is he operating under the assumption that if you have come to know the truth, what would be true of you? If you've come to know the truth, what would be true of you in reference to other believers? You would love them, right? So John is making an assumption that all of those who have come to know the truth love this lady and her children. That would suggest that he's talking about a church. He's talking about believers. He's not talking about a particular lady and her family. He's talking about believers. Believers love believers. And if you've come to know the truth, then I can be confident that you love your brothers and sisters in Christ. Okay? So that explains why he's so confidently saying that. Notice what's missing in here. If it's a woman, what's missing? And if it's actual children, what's missing? A husband and a father, right? Where's the dad? Where's the husband here? Now, that's not to suggest, I mean, there could be single families there too, but it's just one more thing. Okay. By the way, so what we're doing here, we're just simply making observations from the text, aren't we? We're just simply slowing down and reading very carefully and making observations about the things that we see, and then from those observations we're drawing conclusions. So when you study the Bible, this is what we're doing. We want to take time to make observations from the text and just dig in and say, what's being said here? Why is that being said? Asking questions of the text. And that's helpful in studying God's word. Okay. So I think that this better explains, if it's a church, I think it better explains John's use of the term elect or chosen, both in the address and in the salutation down in verse 13, the children of your chosen sister greet you, and why it's also used of the lady and not the children, and not the children. So it's the chosen lady and her children, not both. So I think what we're talking about is God's elect people, God's chosen people here, not a particular lady. I think it would be a little odd to talk about a chosen lady, an elect lady, instead of thinking about the church. Does that make sense? And then I think it better explains what John would have meant by bringing teaching and what the nature of the greeting and hospitality were. Look down in verse 10. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching... So in what contexts would teaching normally have been brought? Yeah, very good. The gathering of the saints. Now, let's assume for the sake of argument, where did many churches meet in the first century? In homes, right? So I suppose it's possible that you have a woman who has a church in her home. But you see then that we're still back to the idea that John is writing to a church. Okay, maybe it's a church of a particular woman, but he's writing to a church. And I think that even if he's writing to a church that's meeting in this woman's home, the children would still be the members of that body. And they're bringing teaching in and providing hospitality. Now, we're going to get there. When we get down to verse 10, we're going to talk about what this greeting is. But just to give you a heads up as to what I think he's talking about, I think that this is the equivalent of an introduction. It's not just to say hello to somebody along in the street, right? And I'd say, hi, how are you doing? Or good morning. Why would the scriptures ever command believers not to say good morning to someone? Okay, so, and yet here you have a command not to give a greeting. I don't think, because we're going to go, I don't think that that greeting is a good morning. I think it's an introduction. Teachers are coming, and there's some way in which this teacher is being introduced, given a greeting to the people that allows for that person then to have a platform to speak into the lives of those who are a part of this church. That's the concern here. The concern is not about opening up your home to hospitality in general. The concern about what is it that you're supporting, what's happening, how is false teaching coming in and creeping in and affecting the church? And again, that's going to mean this is implication, because do we give greetings to people at Cornerstone? How do we do that? How do we give greetings to people here in Cornerstone that aren't part of Cornerstone? Very good. By introducing Paul Tripp's video. And commending Paul Tripp's video to you. We are bringing him into our house, and we are giving a greeting and saying, here's something you can listen to. Right? So that's just looking ahead. We'll get there when we get there, but I think that's what's going on, which all, I think, reinforces the idea that John is writing to a church. He's not writing to a lady in her home. And even if he is writing to a lady in her home, it still does have implications and applications for us in how we think about these things together. Okay, and then I think that also better explains the plural command, watch yourselves. If that's a reference to biological children, it would have to imply that those children are older. And if they were younger children, it wouldn't make sense, right? Guard yourselves, you three-year-olds, against false teaching. It doesn't make sense to me. It just makes most sense to me that he's writing to not a family in particular, but to a church. The big thing that I struggle with is, there's several things, but one of them is that idea of these children and their age and his ability to command them and their roles in what's going on as well. Does that make sense? Okay. Any questions so far? Very good, yes. And that's exactly what I would suggest, is that verse 13 is not referring to nieces and nephews and to a sister, but it's referring to another church. There's another church, and there must have been some identification between these bodies that they would know who this is that's sending a greeting to them, this other body. That would have been very common. And Paul does that. He does that very particularly with individuals, but he also talks about households or churches in the house send you a greeting. And so that would have been a common thing to do. Yes. Yeah. Well, we'll get there when we actually unpack those verses. We're going to come back and go through the salutation next week in detail. And so we'll take that on there. Okay, any other questions? So it's important to understand the occasion for writing. So whenever we look at a letter of the New Testament, we want to ask, why did the Apostle John write this letter? What's going on in the life of the church that moved him, or that, if we can even broaden it, what was going on that the Spirit of God saw it fit to move his apostle to write a letter to this people, and then to see fit that that letter would be handed down to us for our edification and for our personal growth and corporate growth. So we have a reason given in verse 7, right? And how do I, what in that verse indicates to you that this is a reason? The answer is simple, so I'm not looking for some like, very good, say, yeah. The word for or because, right? I'm writing to you these things because. And what is the reason that he gives there? In verse 7? Many deceivers have gone out, right? Many deceivers. Now, how many have gone out? Many have gone out. Many deceivers have gone out. Where have they gone out from? Yeah, probably the church. In fact, we know if we go back into 1 John, we know that they actually did come out of the church because he says, we know that they are not of us because they've gone out from us. Had they not gone out from us, we would know that we wouldn't have known that they were not of us. But since they've gone out, and so these are people that have gone out from the church. So many people have gone out from the church and are deceiving. Why would that be of greater risk to the church? Why would that be at a greater occasion to write the church that they've come out from within the church? Yeah, it's easier to believe somebody, to buy what somebody's teaching if they have come from within, right? Have any of you, you don't have to raise your hand, but just a rhetorical question for you. Have any of you ever been tempted, seriously tempted recently to buy into Buddhist thought? Anybody tempted to buy into, to go down to the local idol shop and buy a god of the wind or something, and because it's windy today and you don't want the wind. So anybody tempted in that way? Anybody tempted with Islam? Now maybe that might be some, but not likely, right? Why aren't we tempted by those things? Exactly. Those things are so far off of what we know and what we've been taught that they become very clear and obvious deceptions to us, right? So those things are not of great risk to us. Now, that's not to say that they're not of risk. They're just not of great risk, right? The greater risk, the greater threat to the church is the teaching that's come from within the church, that's come out of the church. Why will that, what will that teaching look like? Yeah. Will it not have a form of the truth? Will it not have much truth involved in it? Will it not have significant pieces and platforms of truth? But it will have something in it that is fundamentally flawed, something that is fundamentally wrong, something that is fundamentally destructive of the gospel, but it's cloaked in something that looks a whole lot like Christianity. It looks a whole lot like the truth because it's come out. And so John is compelled to write this letter. The Spirit of God is compelled to write this letter to say, hey, you need to be aware. You need to be on guard because some have gone out from among you and you are tempted to buy into what they're teaching and to receive them into your home and actually end up propagating what they're teaching. Why, in our culture, why would it be extremely important to talk about the extension of hospitality and to talk about when we do and when we don't give hospitality? What is a major cultural kind of idea today that might have us feeling weird about telling people to say no to hospitality? Tolerance and inclusivity. Yeah, and I'm sorry? Yeah. So there's a lot of it. Yeah, so you have a lot of opportunity for it, and we have a culture of tolerance and inclusivity, right? Is it okay in our culture to be exclusive, to be guarded? Increasingly, that's now it is in some venues, right? But when it comes to religion, when it comes to our faith, isn't there amazing pressure on us to be inclusive, to be all embracing, to be tolerant, to be, and so doesn't it strike us as kind of like when you say, hey, you ought not to let that person in to your home, or you ought not to let that person into your church? Particularly if that person looks like a Christian. What would these people be claiming, by the way? What would they be claiming as an identity? Yeah. I mean, they're deceived, right? What are they deceived? They're deceived, meaning that they believe what they're teaching, right? And who are they teaching? Who are they wanting to teach? Other believers, right? So they're not coming in saying, hey, I'm a Buddhist and I want to convert you to Buddhism. They're just saying we're Christians and we've got this teaching. In fact, John goes and he says, if anyone has gone beyond the teachings of Christ, in other words, then kind of added on to. So it's not that we've dispensed with Christ's teaching, but we've brought something else into Christ's teaching that is fundamentally flawed. So in other words, I think if we really think about this, we can see this letter has amazing relevance for us today, because we are inclined to give hospitality. We are inclined to be receiving. We are inclined to be welcoming. We are inclined to be inclusive. We are inclined, and there's great pressure on us to do so. And yet, would it not be just as true today as it was then that many deceivers have gone out? Many deceivers have gone out. And so the occasion for writing is very important to us. Many deceivers have gone into the world and they're leading people astray. These deceivers were itinerant in need of hospitality and an introduction into the church community in order to engage in their work. There's no difference than that today. Paul Tripp needed an introduction into Cornerstone in order to teach his material here. He had to get it into this house. Yes. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, a great example of that. And a very common example. There are many deceivers who have gone out. They had gone out then, and so John feels compelled under the guidance of the Holy Spirit to write. And then finally their teaching was destructive to the gospel and to gospel community. It led to disobedience and discord. Notice the focus on love. Love one another, love one another, love one another. Clearly, I would argue that all false teaching leads away from love for one another. It leads away from love for God, and it leads away from love for one another. It's destructive of community. Love one another. Love one another. And that same theme is in 1 John, which is written in regard to false teaching. The themes, love and truth, are clearly themes. And one of the themes is that love and truth are inseparable and reciprocal. In other words, truth produces love, and love obeys the truth. So truth and love are reciprocal. When I love, I am in the truth. When I'm in the truth, I love. You cannot separate love from truth. Do we try to do that today? In fact, we often misuse Ephesians where it says, speaking the truth in love. If we misuse that and we separate truth from love as if I could speak the truth and know the truth and understand the truth and not love. See, if I would argue that maybe I intellectually might know it, but I don't really know the truth if I'm not loving, because those two things are inseparable. If I'm not loving, it's because I'm not embracing, I'm not living out the truth. Vice versa. And then deception is to be expected, and the gospel must be guarded against the lies of the enemy. So we have to guard the gospel against the eyes of the enemy, and deception must, it's accepted, or expected, excuse me. And that another theme is going to be making space for false teaching in is partnership with the devil's schemes of destruction and a sharing in their evil. That's the primary idea of this letter. Making space for false teaching is partnership with the devil's schemes of destruction and a sharing in their evil. And so the purpose of the letter would be to protect the church against the schemes of the enemy by teaching her to cling to a pure gospel and by exhorting her to refuse help, support, or otherwise encourage false teachers or false teaching. And again, this has amazing relevance for us today. Because again, many false teachers have gone out, and I would argue that today, with the internet, we have unlimited access, unlimited opportunity to engage and be influenced by false teaching, and we ought to be thinking about these things. So, all right, next week we'll dig into the salutation and build a better background of what it is that, how it is that John is laying a foundation for what he's going to say as he moves through the letter. Thank you, Father, for this morning. Thank you for the grace of Christ. Thank you for the power of your word. Thank you that it is true. And Lord, may you encourage us to continue to grow in our understanding of it and in our personal study. And Lord, we thank you again for this time, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.